again. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. We're continuing today in our journey through the book of Ephesians, and as we've said, the book of Ephesians is really comprised of two parts. In chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul gives a beautiful, theologically rich celebration of the gospel, the good news about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. Then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul transitions to the gospel life, or what it looks like to live out these gospel truths in our day-to-day circles of life. Now, in opening his letter, Paul begins with a brief welcome, as we saw, but then just unloads with this long run-on sentence of doxology, which is praise or worship to God. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek, it's all one long sentence. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. And the content of Paul's worship here in these verses is deep, rich doctrine and theology, the truths about God and the things of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, in verses 3 through 6, we saw Paul drawing our attention to the work of God the Father in eternity past as he authored the salvation of his people from before the foundation of the world. We saw that in Christ we have been chosen, adopted, and given God's grace. Last week in verses 7 through 10, Paul put the spotlight on the work of God the Son, who has secured present realities for us that rescue us from our slavery to sin and bondage to this fallen world. We saw that in Christ we have been redeemed, forgiven, we've been shown, we've been given a future. And this week, Paul concludes his gushing oratory with a celebration of the work of God the Spirit. In these verses, Paul wants us to know that in Christ, not only have we been given a glorious future, but we have been given a secure and irrevocable promise that it will come about just as God says it will. Our future promise in Christ is secure. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now remember, since this is one long run-on sentence, we need to revisit the theme that Paul is unfolding in these verses. So look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing," or blessing from God the Spirit, "in the heavenly places." So Paul is unfolding the blessings that we who were born God's enemies set against him in defense of our own kingdoms, now as God's adopted children, have received in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, Paul says in verse 4, God the Father chose us in Christ to be his children and set forth his plan of salvation for the fullness of time. And through the death of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer that we talked about last week, the penalty that we owed for our sin has been paid. We are no longer condemned in the eyes of God. We have been what the Bible calls justified. But also, though we live in a broken and dying and decaying world today, God the Spirit actually indwells those who are in Christ, confirming them day by day through his word, conforming them to be more like Jesus. And he does this, as we'll see, by bringing to mind the truths of Christ, by convicting us of sin when we diverge from God's way, and giving us a desire to follow Jesus in truth. This is the process of what the Bible calls being sanctified. But Paul begins the last portion of his doxology on the work of God the Spirit by telling us that our sanctification points forward to another future reality. Because Christ has rescued us from our sin and made us acceptable to God the Father, who receives us with love and lavish grace, one day those who are in Christ will live with God forever in heaven, sin and death having been wiped away and all things being made new. This is what the Bible calls being glorified. Finally, becoming in Christ what we were created to be in the Garden of Eden, those who walk in perfect relationship with God as reflections of his goodness and his glory. And you know, all of this sounds really great. I mean, this is our eternal hope in Christ. God's promise is secure. As Paul told the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Yet still, at times, even as Christians, we have instances, even seasons of doubt. Will God really come through? How do I know that this is all actually true? Can I really stake my life on a future that I cannot see? In this world, we have been conditioned to be skeptical of promises and sureties, skeptical even of hope itself, be it from advertisers or politicians or bosses, even preachers or parents, even spouses. We've all been on the receiving end of being sold a promise or a future that sounded really good, one that we perhaps even sacrificed greatly for, that in the end turned out to be nothing but wind. Even our most ironclad oaths and sworn affidavits, our bonds, our warranties, and our guarantees, we've been trained to receive all of those with a grain of salt. After all, there's always a catch, right? There's always some fine print. So we say, oh, okay, sure, sounds great, but I'll believe it when I see it. Which can cause tension for us when it comes to the eternal promises of God in Christ. So you're saying that I can come to this God who I cannot see, I can confess my sin and turn from the way of life that is all about me, and somehow this invisible God is going to guide me through this world according to this old book. And someday I'll stand before this God and he will love me. He will accept me. He will welcome me into his eternal home as his adopted child, not because of what I have done, but because of what this God has done for me. And you just want me to believe that. You want me to take that on faith. You want me to wager my entire life on that promise. How can I know this is true? Well, that's what Paul tells us. Look at verse 11. in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the Greek, that we have obtained an inheritance, it's all one compound word. And it's a past tense passive verb, meaning there is something that we have received. We have been given something. And what have we been given? Well, this something is referred to as an inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? Isn't that just what you get after someone dies? Well, yes and no. Being given an inheritance is being given something that was owned or secured by someone else. It's gaining that which we did not earn. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, it says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is our inheritance? What have we been given? It's all things new. It's what we saw last week that God has shown to us. It's the mystery now made known in Christ that it was God's good will and plan to take the broken and sin-soaked shards of this world, even of ourselves, and to remake them in Christ. As Paul said in verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Our inheritance is a full and complete future salvation with God in his kingdom. And how did we come to be given this inheritance, this future salvation? Well, Paul says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This inheritance, or our coming salvation and eternal home with Christ, is not something that we're earning. It's not something that we're building. It's not even something that we're deserving. The giving of this inheritance was and is the plan of God. And it was the plan of God set forth before the foundation of the world. This reality, Paul says, was put in motion by the one and only one who works all things according to his will. This word works in the Greek is energeo. It's from where we get our words energy and energetic and energize. Paul says God himself, like a never-ending battery, sources the unfolding story of time and the outworking of its events. He provides the energy by which all things unfold according to the counsel of his will. As Paul said in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God, the sovereign author, creator, and king of all things, is driving this ship. And God always accomplishes what he plans. There is no maybe with our God. And he has done so, Paul says in verse 12, so that. Okay, now pay attention when you see that or so that in the Bible. These words indicate purpose and direction. Okay, verse 12. so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, who are the first to hope in Christ that Paul is referring to? Well, scholars go back and forth a bit on this. You know, one, is Paul talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, or anyone who is not Jewish? Is Paul saying that the Jewish people first had the Old Testament covenant with God, but now in Christ, covenant salvation has been opened to the Gentiles? Or is Paul talking about the first apostles, who were initially given the message of the gospel and sent to proclaim it in all the world that people might hear and be saved? Well, I don't want to drag us into weeds here, but for a variety of reasons, I think it's this second view. I think Paul is saying that God wanted this gospel message known. Therefore, he sovereignly gave it to a people with the intent that they would share it. It was and is God's will that in his unfolding sovereign plan of salvation, the gospel is to be sent out. It's to be declared. The gospel is a living message. As one pastor has said, the gospel came to you on its way to someone else. And this gospel message about what God has done for us in Christ, redeeming, forgiving, choosing, adopting, all the ings, it was a match lit among the first generation of disciples so that Jewish people and Gentile people, even people in faraway Ephesus and Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, that all people might know the goodness of our God who rescues us in Christ. The gospel is good news, and good news is to be shared. And Paul is saying that God lit this match among the early apostles for gospel proclamation, and he did so for a very specific reason. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Again, God has given us this rich theological truth and of salvation that it may be received, that it may be shared, but that it would result ultimately in doxology, in praise and in worship. And in praise of what? Well, in praise of God's glory. The weight of his goodness and his character, the awe that we have toward God who rescues us and loves us in Christ. Yet as Paul says, as he continues to write to these believers in and around Ephesus, the gospel didn't just stop with the early apostles. This inheritance was not just for the elite few. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Okay, now who's the you also that he's referencing? Well, it's the church. It's these united Jews and Gentiles from all different backgrounds. Just as the apostles, as Paul personally knows all too well, just as the apostles were once lost in their own ideas and presuppositions about the world and were grabbed hold of by the sovereign plan of God through the message of the gospel, so too were those in Ephesus lost in their worship of false God and their love for the things of this world. Yet Paul says, through this same gospel message, they were awakened to the truth and given an eternal inheritance in Christ. So the match that God lit in the lives of the apostles, he fanned into a fire. And that fire spread and is spreading. And in this, Paul rejoices. He says they, this rugged little church of former enemies in the flesh, they too have believed and trusted and invested their whole selves in God and received the good news of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And how did they come to believe the good news of Jesus Christ? They heard it. They heard it. Romans 10, 14 through 17 says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul rejoices that in God's sovereignty, even he, a one-time murderer of Christians, has now been made a vehicle of gospel proclamation. And as those people in Ephesus heard it, they received it. They recognized it as the word of truth. And when they did recognize it as the word of truth and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they, as Paul continues in verse 13, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, in ancient Greek and Roman culture, a seal was an official mark of identification, most often used on important letters or documents. We see this sometimes portrayed in movies or shows. A seal was made from some melted wax that was dripped onto the enclosure of a document to form a circle about the size of a quarter. And once the wax melted, it held the document closed, or it sealed it. Before the wax melted, however, a person would take what was called a signet ring, which was a ring that had a specific image or raised markings on its top unique to that individual. And they would take their unique signet ring and press it into the melted wax, which imprinted their symbol or image visibly into the wax. So to seal something was to make a physical and symbolic announcement. One, it was an announcement of identity. The seal was the person's signature, the image or markings uniquely engraved on the person's ring displayed in the wax said, "This is from me. This carries my authority. Receive this as you would receive me." The second, it was an announcement of ownership. Officials would seal a document with their unique ring as a symbol of a final transaction, like a receipt. Because if an official transaction took place and a person's seal was on the document that recorded the transaction, it was the person's way of saying, "I personally did this. This transaction was from me. It was for me. This is mine." But also, this sealing was an announcement of authority. Because this sealed item carried a person's identifying marker, it also carried the weight of their authority. So to mess with the item was going to be to mess with the person who sealed it. Okay, now Paul is saying, in this same way, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ have been sealed by God. And when God seals us in Christ, he declares his identity upon us. He says, "This one is from me." When he seals us in Christ, he declares his ownership over us. He says, "This one is mine." And when he seals us in Christ, he declares his authority over us. He says, you mess with them, you mess with me. When we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we become his. As Jesus said in John 10, 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now in God's grace, he has rescued us, and he has saved us. He has redeemed us as his own. In Christ, we have been sealed. However, we've not been sealed with a physical marker or a symbol of God's authority, but we have been sealed, Paul says, with the very presence of God himself. Paul says, we who are in Christ have been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. So in a purely miraculous and incomprehensible way, God the Spirit actually indwells believers. He places not only his image upon us, but his person within us. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27, God foretold this to his people. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. And what does God the Spirit do as he indwells us? Well, John 14:26, Jesus himself said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus said in John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verse 13 through 14, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. And he will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So God the Spirit is given to us as a living and active seal to continually remind us that Jesus is who he said he is. And through his death, he has accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And through his resurrection, we too will be raised to eternal life with him. Though we trust and follow God dimly in this life, by nature of the fact that he is with us now, we know that he will continue to be with us to the end and on into eternity. The seal of the Spirit in us and upon us confirms God's promise of what is to come. As Paul said in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Look at verse 14. This is this Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The word that Paul uses here for guarantee is arabon. Now, arabon was a Hebrew word that became a regular part of Greek usage. And the original Hebrew usage of the term referred to something like a deposit or a down payment. It was a way of saying, there's more of this to come, and I will give it. By this time, however, the Greeks had kind of co-opted the term and used it as a word for something else. They used the term arabone to describe an engagement ring. In the Greek, arabone was a way of declaring one's intent to marry, to unite in covenant union. And that's how these early readers in Ephesus would have read Paul's word. As one pastor said, the Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge, her divine engagement ring, as it were, that as Christ's bride, she will never be neglected or forsaken. In a way, by giving us the Spirit, God has declared that the future that we will have one day together has already begun. Our portion, our allotment, that inheritance which we are given in Christ is ours today. And what we have today is only a taste, but a true taste of what we will one day have in full. As Paul says, until we acquire possession of it. Now, God already has possession of us. We have already been redeemed. However, as we await Christ's return, we still wait for our full possession of him. Yet we do not wait as those who cling to a wish or just a man-made promise that we need fear may not be kept. As R.C. Sproul said, when those whom Christ has purchased come to faith, not only does he forgive them of their sins and indwell them by the Holy Spirit, but he seals them for the day of redemption, giving them the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God that this redemption, which has been experienced to the degree that it has, will reach its ultimate consummation in heaven. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And to what end? Why has God given us this promise or this guarantee of inheritance in Christ? Well, we should know the answer by now. Again, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul ends this flowing stream of doxological worship filled with the nutrients of theological truth the exact same way he began it. That all that God has done, he has done that we who are his would praise the glorious grace of our good God and King. As John Stott said, everything we have and are in Christ both comes from God and returns to God. It begins in his will and ends in his glory, for this is where everything begins and ends. So, church, how can we know our salvation in Christ is secure, that it is true, that our faith will one day be made sight? Well, we can know because God has told us so. And not only has he told us so, but he has already accomplished our justification in Christ through Jesus' death in real time and space on the cross. Also, his Spirit now in real time and space has sealed us as a down payment, a sanctifying promise to sustain us to the end. And we know that if he has justified us in real time and space and is sanctifying us in real time and space, he will glorify us in real time and space. Romans 8:30, as we all read and declared together, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. as Paul has made abundantly clear. We are rescued according to God's sovereign plan that he set forth in Christ before the foundation of the world. We didn't accomplish it, so we don't have to worry about losing it. But just as God has been faithful in Christ and is faithful today by the Spirit, he will continue to be faithful till the day we see him face to face and are welcomed into our eternal home. So take courage. Take courage, Christian. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise your glory. We applaud, we are excited, we recognize that you are so much farther beyond us, beyond anything our minds can even comprehend. You are our creator, you are our sustainer, and you hold in your hand a beautiful and glorious future. One day when we will be with you forever. No more sin, no more temptation, no more opposition to your kingdom. But for those who are in Christ, who have surrendered their will and their way to you, who have cried out for your forgiveness and received it because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, God, we thank you that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit that continues to testify that we are your kids, that you are our Father, and that you love us, and that you're good, and we can trust you. God, everything that you are, even just the taste of glory that we can see and understand and comprehend, all that we are, God, we humbly worship. We bow down. We are here, we exist to say that you are our God. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to us. So God, I pray that that would be our heartbeat. I pray that that would be our attitude and our affection. And God, for those of us who have grown callous to those truths, I pray that you would reawaken us to the truths that you have given. For your glory, we do all that we do. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.